Timothy and Paul lived in an era very different from ours in many ways, but in some ways, it was very much like our own. There were conflicts, there were challenges, there were attacks, there were distractions that plagued the young churches across all of Asia, which is we call Turkey today. Paul wrote his letters to Titus and Timothy to inform them, to encourage them, and they can be of such for us today, helping us sort out what is important and focus in on what is essential. That's what we're going to try to do today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that comes when we speak and ask that from you in prayer. And we ask for that wisdom today to see your word truly, to think through it deeply, and to apply it personally. Give us understanding, not only of our time and of our age, but of our fellow citizens in this world and in this universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each era, every time, all ages have their own challenges. And our time is not really different. It might seem that way if you have a nostalgic bent. You think about an earlier time when, you know, black and white seem very much clearer than they do today, when questions seem not to be as quite as complex. But the more I study history and I read the documents that were written in those times, the more I see that they had their own conundrums. They had some of the same conundrums that we have about life and about what is right and what is wrong. And as Christians, we can go to Him who has answers and who gives those answers lovingly to us. Now, when we come to where we, let's go back a little bit, like 7 days to last week. And we started this study called Grace for These Last Days. And we need to get some context here. Here is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You and I know that not all men are saved. Not all women are saved either, right? That's generic, of course, but it doesn't mean a blanket acceptance, but it does mean a blanket accessibility. We all, as human beings, can come to God because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. We can come to that offer of salvation and receive it from Him. That same grace that saves us and gives us a place in His family also instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, that doesn't just mean those evil and terrible things that, you know you were not supposed to do. Ungodliness means just things that from which God is excluded. And the more I read from history and listen to old-time radio, which I'm fond of, the more I see that God was really left out. That He is mentioned every once in a while, probably more so today, and I don't mean by cursing, but I do mean that they had a problem with ungodliness too, but not maybe the open, rampant, rebellious ungodliness, but a subtle and even more serious exemption of God from real life. So the grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly. Sensibly means soberly or with eyes wide open. Christians are not to have rose-colored glasses when they look at the world. Now, we can be optimistic because we have a reason to be optimistic. I mean, we studied the book of Philippians last year, okay? And so we saw that there is a basis for Christian optimism, but that optimism is a realistic optimism based on something greater than present conditions. It's based on what God has provided for us in the gift of salvation, what He has given us in the instruction of grace, and the true evaluation of what really matters, determined by the standards of this book. We can know what God thinks about any particular issue with some consideration and study of God's Word. So, we as Christians can live sensibly, righteously, and godly today in this present age. A lot of times Christians are nostalgic about the past. Oh, that we could go back there. It was so much better back then. It might have been. But you can't go back like that. You have to live in the present age and do so dynamically, personally, and dependently upon our true and living God. Now, that goes on to say that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We have something to look forward to that the world doesn't. I mean, as you age and the things start breaking down and you can't function maybe as actively and fully as you could in the past, you have something to look forward to. In the very presence of Christ, and to qualify to stand there, you have to have been saved by His grace, and you have a new body awaiting. Or else you couldn't stand there. Right? That is just, you won't be there apart from that new body, and that's just a side benefit of being in His presence. So that's going to be great. So we are looking for the blessed hope, which is Christ and His returning for us. Now, that's context. Let's go on a little further. Our world is full of controversies, and you could fill up several pages more than what I have here on the screen. But I do want us to understand this, that this context that we have in grace provides a positive outlook on life. Titus chapter 3, if we were in Titus 2, we'd just move on to chapter 3. And this is an extensive passage, extensive quote, verses 4 through 7. And it has some key words that give us our introduction into this grace in which we stand. Notice it says this: "But when the kindness of our God and our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." Now we've already seen two important words: kindness and His love. When that appeared, when did that appear? When Jesus came to earth, He appeared and brought with Him, full of grace and truth, the very love of God. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, that is the Holy Spirit, whom He, Christ, He, God, excuse me, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What did he just do? What did Paul just do in speaking to Titus? He just gave a mirror reflection of the previous passage. You begin by grace. You can't approach God any other way. You don't deserve His grace. That's the very essence of grace. And you can't earn His mercy. And these two words there, that's my attempt to show you that mercy and grace are flip sides of the same coin of God's benevolent action toward us, which, by the way, is motivated by His love. Just what we see here in this passage. So, as believers, that's our foundation. We don't approach people. We don't approach the decisions of our lives. We don't approach our world. We don't approach even discerning truth from error and even pointing out truth and error from some superiority position. We are just sinners saved by grace. We are just mercifully instructed and taught and graciously borne along to grow as Christians by that grace. So that's where we begin. So how can we take God's truth, which gives us an explanation and an understanding of our lives, and how can we appropriate it personally by believing it and also living it out courageously. Well, look at verse 9 here. I think I do have this up here. Oh, no, I don't. We'll go back to that. And look at in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, and take a look at this next verse, because it connects us right back to something in Timothy. Titus 3, verse 9. It says, no, it doesn't say what I thought it said. Okay. Nope, that's the wrong book. That's the reason. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9. I knew it looked unfamiliar. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, "But foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable." Avoid these things. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What in the world? This guy was speaking all about grace and everything, and now he's changed gears? No, he's being realistic. In that time, as in our time, there were teachings abroad that were destructive and they were detrimental. Some of them had even seeped into the church, the local churches in that day. And so Paul is dealing with them. You know, he's dealing with them also in the book of 2 Timothy. I want you to turn to see an expansion on that description in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." We're going to talk about what the last days are in just a moment. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good." Wow. "Treacherous, reckless, and conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." So Paul has taken what he said to Titus in chapter 3, verse 9, and he's enlarged on it. You know what? I looked through the paper today. In those five verses, he summarized about 45 to 50% of the Tampa Bay Times for the weekend edition. I mean, that's life, isn't it? And so when it says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, what does that tell you? Well, it tells us something very important, that we are in the last days. Now, what then does God give us to deal with this thing? He says, what is then the last days? Okay, I want you to see this little graphic here that I put together because I think it helps us understand it. Well, Peter, we just studied Wednesday nights, we've studied the letters of Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he refers to the last days. And he, you know what his starting point of the last days were? The coming of Christ. So the era from Christ coming and appearing began the more and more and more intense movement into the last days. Now, as Christians, we believe something called the imminent return of Jesus. Imminence means that Jesus could come back at any moment for his own. So all during this time, as Jesus commanded and as the apostles echoed, we are to be ready for his return. So all during this time, even though at any given time it might have been more intense or less intense, it's still making not real progress, but the last days are growing closer and closer to that final time at which he comes back. And that coming back will come And then will it come a terrible time on the earth of judgment, but also a great time of salvation. You read the book of Revelation, you see that. But we don't have time to go into that today. So what I'm trying to say is this. Here in 2021, we are definitely, clearly in the last days. No matter when you think they began, we're in them. Because that is a description of the world in which we live. So how are we to deal with that? Well, we could get resistant and angry. We could build our bunkers and fill them with food and toilet paper. You make sure you have plenty of that. I mean, you know, that's what, remember that flourish? We had one recently, but not as many people fell for it, you know. And toilet paper and even today at Sam's, they have, you're limited to one bundle. And one bundle of paper towels too. So anyway, but that people have a tendency to do that, and you see it every week practically in the stock market. Bad news comes out one day and it's down. Good news comes out the next day and it's up and up and up. You know, I personally would have a hard time being in the investment trade. It would tend too much to worry for me. So. Now, what are we to deal with this? Well, this is where we get to the heart of our message today, and it begins with this. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Be you, therefore, my son. So Paul is speaking intimately, saying, hey, I know you have a tendency to have a weak stomach. I mean, later on, he tells him, you know, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But I know you have a tendency to do that. Maybe he was a worrier naturally, and he needed to deal with that. He said, but you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, what are we to be strong in? What? Tell me. Grace. And where is that grace found? In Christ Jesus. So, let's think about that to begin with. We've already reviewed that, haven't we? We reviewed it in Titus 2 and Titus 3. We've seen that grace is made available to us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what was the beginning of the last days, according to Peter? The appearing of Jesus in time, space. And so now, then, is certainly the time. Just like it was for Timothy, it is for us today. Okay, now, let's think about, though, how we can be living this grace-filled life. Well, let's back up on. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read a little further. Suffer hardship. Chapter 2, verse 3. That's what he says. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're in a war, people. You might not like that idea. You might be a pacifist at heart. But we're in a war regardless. And when in a war, when it's raging around you, you just can't, you know, wave a peace flag and be at be have that be something that doesn't happen to you, you know, and they will bypass you. Some might, but no, not most of the time. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. That means that we put the priorities of our general ahead of our own. Our general is, tell me, God, right? Okay, so that's the priority. If we're going to be strong in grace, we need to follow the leadership of our general, our Lord Jesus, his direction. And then it says, and if anyone, he gives a couple of illustrations beyond the soldier thing to an athlete and to a farmer. And then in verse 8, he says this, what? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. People, if you forget about anything that I've ever said, that you've ever read, don't forget this. Jesus lives. What is the greeting that we say on Resurrection Day? Christ is risen. And you respond, Christ is risen indeed. Very good. You did that okay. I don't know if it's coming across on the audio, so I had to repeat it. All right? So remember that Christ has been raised. He has defeated death, the ultimate the ultimate enemy. Then it says, he was a descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. Paul says, I'm in a difficult strait right now. I'm in prison. Actually, 2 Timothy is possibly the last letter that he wrote before he was executed. And he tells us that in the book. But it's a very hopeful and very positive book. But it's a very serious and sober book. You see, our objective is to communicate sober truth, serious truth, but yet with a soft touch. Not so much that we back away from our presentation, but we look for the best way to make our truth known. And that's what he's getting at here. I'm suffering, but God's word isn't bound. I'm struggling, and I may soon be executed, but that's a promotion for me. And so I'm going to keep being faithful, Paul says, even while I'm here in prison. Now, the first time he is in prison, you know, he was under house arrest, and, you know, he was able to live there. You know, he had a built-in evangelistic target. The guy was chained to him. And so he could share the gospel with probably three different Roman soldiers a day. I don't know if they took turns being in there with him, but still, he had an evangelistic field right there with him. He could share the gospel right away. The mission field was brought to him, and people came to visit him. But now, in this book, he is really shut away. Maybe, I can't remember the name of that book, that movie, but there was a really good movie about 2 years ago that came out, and it had a very clear presentation, but maybe is a little bit too soft because the Mamertine prison was a mess. It was terrible. The indoor plumbing, forget it. You know, it was a mess. So let's keep reading here. It says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul had in mind why and who he was living for. He was living for Christ, but for whom did Christ die? Tell me, for whom did Christ die? Everyone. And so Paul sought to reach people in whatever situation he was in. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 really expand on that greatly. We don't have time to turn there, but he says, I'll do anything in any way that's legal and is righteous in order to accomplish this task. That's what he's at. That's what he's saying here. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. He wasn't interested only in people getting forgiven, but he wanted them forgiven. He wanted them to know that their home was in heaven, that they were going to be with Christ someday in his glorious presence. So, what a wonderful thing. Then it says in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement deserving, what? Deserving, I'm reading another verse. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Deny us being able to reign with him. That's a loss of reward, by the way. It's not a loss of salvation. We'll talk about that in one of the problem passages, issues, in a little bit. But verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, in other words, if we deny him and we're faithless, he is faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. So he says, Paul says to Timothy, keep putting this into words so that the people in your charge, probably the church in Ephesus and maybe the surrounding churches as well, keep reminding them of this. Why is it that preachers repeat themselves? Because they don't have anything better to say? That's true. They don't. The core truths are right there. We just elaborate on them from different angles and try to get a grasp on them more fully ourselves and help you, because we live in a real world with real problems and real issues. Grace, people. God dealt with us out of mercy, and he wants us to deal with mercy and grace toward others. That's how we speak sober truth. It's not a pleasant truth to tell people that if they don't believe in Christ, they are doomed. I mean, that's not pretty. It's a mess. It's terrible. But it's real. And if you were an oncologist and you took a biopsy and it came back positive, and you had to go and tell a person that they have much more than a gnat trying to fly in their eye. But if you had to tell a person that they were going to have serious operation and serious chemotherapy and take some treatment probably for another couple of years after that, would it be loving to not tell them that? No, it wouldn't be. The right and loving thing is to give them the truth. But if you can say to them, I think we can get it. I think that the treatment will work. And you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah, yes, I am. Well, then pray. And maybe you won't have to get any of this at all. But if you do, God can sustain you through it. And if you don't, you're going to be with him sooner than I will. You see, when you, as a Christian, have... I'll give you a better illustration, more recent. The other day, he's not here with us today, so I can embarrass him while he's not here. The other day, Gerard, in his neighborhood, doing something. I don't know if he was inside or outside, but whatever. He noticed some smoke from a neighbor's house. He went over, pounded on the door, and the lady came. I've used this as an illustration, but didn't have a personal connection until just recently, last week. And sure enough, the lady came to the door with a gun. She didn't know who it was pounding on. And then she looked out and saw it was Gerard and knew it was her neighbor, so she didn't have to do anything. But he told her that her house was on fire. So he could have said, well, you know, I don't want to disturb somebody when they're probably studying, or maybe they're on the computer. Maybe they're just taking a nap. I'll wait for them to wake up. No! I mean, this was serious business. And so sober truth needs to be communicated according to the imminency of the issue. And in that case, it was to knock on the door and let her know. For us, it's to open our mouths and share love of Christ, caring about people, looking for an opportunity to present the gospel. And that's what he goes into extensively here. But let me just deal with this very particular issue. We even had it come up in Sunday school this morning. How do we deal with people and give them this truth? We do so with as soft a touch as we can, but as clear a message as we can. We've got to be experts in the Word of God. You say, wait a second, I don't have time, I'm too old to go to Bible college. No, you can open the text of Scripture and you can learn. Notice, be diligent, it says right there in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. The workman was a craftsman, and you cannot hope to answer questions of this world with anything better than the truth of the message of the gospel. And then they will ask you questions. And you will be sent right back to the Word of God. And you'll be like the guy in this picture here, having that notebook out and writing down what you read in there, trying to organize an answer. I found the questions that people have asked me that I didn't know the answer to have driven me back to the Word of God. And the next time that thing came up, I was ready. Because I knew what God had to say on it. It wasn't because Dan was so smart. He just knew how to read and study the Word of God. And you will need that requirement, have to meet that requirement too. But then it goes on to say, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. There are people that are looking for a fight out there. And it's not to be Christians. Now, we're not to shy away from issues And we're not to say, well, I'm a man of peace or I'm a lady of peace. I'm not going to argue with them. You don't have to argue with people. You can just share the good news of Christ with them. But notice what it says. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And definitely they're going to wrong you. They're going to attack you. Don't be deceived. All right? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, we'll talk about the rest of the verse in a second. But let's think about this. What are the two strategies that we are to use in proclaiming the message of Christ, answering the questions of the world, even bringing the truth uncomfortably to a particular question or issue? Two methods seen right there. What are they? The first one is in yellow. I'll give you a hint. All right? Do what? Be kind. And the second one, it didn't get up there in yellow, but it gets to the right thing. Gently correcting them. Gently correcting them does not mean that you use the Bible as a sledgehammer. No. It means that you just open the text of Scripture. Our objective is what? To win the argument, right? No. It's not to win the argument. Look at the rest of the verse. If perhaps God may grant to them, what? Repentance, read it with me, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. God is always ready to give people the knowledge of the truth. So when it says, if perchance, it is a subtle way of saying, if anybody wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, it's God, even though they don't want to. So if we are, what? Kind and gentle in our correction, then it's more likely that they will receive it properly. It might not be the first time you share it with them. I can almost give you a firm endorsement that it's not going to be the first time. Because people are like that. But with steady persistence, that grace can penetrate even the hardest hearts when accompanied by a gracious manner, a kind and gentle manner. I've seen it in my own family, expansion of the family with Paula, and we're so glad that that has happened. Notice what happens, though, the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Did you know that when a person truly comes to faith in Christ, they realize grace is available to them and they receive the love of God in the person of Christ, they come to their senses. You know what that means, their condition before they came to faith? Tell me, what do you think? They had a kind way to say it would be, let's say a disorientation toward the truth. In other words, they were deceived or confused or, shall we say, resisting the truth. But like I said, it's amazing what kindness and grace can do. Then, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The spiritual implications of that are beyond our time to describe at this particular point. Let's think a little bit more. Let's think of three quick examples, and I'm not going to go into them in depth. The first one is an example of a believer confronting another believer. And that first believer was Paul, and the second believer was Peter, two apostles. Well, I don't have time to go into it in depth, but let me just give you the overview. Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, which is up in Syria, about 500 miles away from Jerusalem. Peter came up to Jerusalem, and he was having a good time ministering with them and all of that. And then another group of people came up from Jerusalem. And when they came up to Jerusalem, I mean not Jerusalem, up to Antioch, Peter backed away from his fellowship with the Gentile believers, the ones who had been not yet been circumcised. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't need to be circumcised. But the impression was that if in order to be in the in-group of believers, you needed to be circumcised. And Paul said, wait a second, this is wrong. We do not want anybody getting even the whiff of the idea that they can be saved by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments and the other 500 and some laws. And you know what he did? He confronted Peter on this. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. The rest of the Jews joined him in what? Hypocrisy. Peter was guilty of hypocrisy? Yes, he was. And guess who was brought along and sucked in with him? Paul's dear friend and protege, probably even Paul's mentor in many ways, Barnabas. Well, he confronted him and said, I'll get back to that. He confronted him and explained why what they were doing was wrong. But you know what's not in the context there in Galatians 2? And how they responded. Oh. But think about the courage that Paul had to have to do that, to speak to Peter, who was a believer long before him, and even to rebuke Peter with Barnabas standing right behind him. That's pretty courageous. Now let's think about another thing. How did Peter take this? Well, a few years later, maybe not even a lot of years, there was an instance in which another group of people came up to Antioch and they started doing the same thing. And Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others, boy, they really took the issue they went to the mat on this. They had an extended debate. And the idea is they were tangling pretty hard. It says, some men came down from Judea, because Judea's in the mountains and Antioch, even though it's in the north, is more on the plain. So they came down from Judea, teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is different from just being excluded from the in-group. This is really different. This is an attack on the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the rest of them didn't want to have, Silas, they didn't accept this at all. But when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the believers in Antioch decided, well, you guys go down to Judea and get this settled with the apostles that are there. Go to the home church, if you will. They went down there. Guess what happened? Well, they took the issue, had a debate again, and then Peter stood up. Here's Peter's time to get back at Paul if he wants to. But what does he do? Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and behave, right? What does it say? Believe. That they would hear the gospel and believe. He then goes on to explain more fully the essence of the gospel and how they responded. And he said, why in the world would we want to load something on these people that we can't even do? He said the same thing in another location as well. So Peter, who had been rebuked, got the message. And he didn't take the opportunity to just be silent and sit on the side and let Paul have to thrash this out before the others. He took a stand for grace. And it made a lot of difference. The scriptures go on to tell about how the church expanded after this point. It just multiplied tremendously. Now, there was another illustration, just another three chapters on, and that is a man named Apollos. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What happened? Apollos had only been instructed about the ministry of John Ben Zacharias, John the Baptizer, and that the Messiah was coming. He may have had some intimation and understanding about Jesus coming, but that's what he was acquainted with, and so that's what he taught. And Priscilla and Aquila, just like you, were sitting in the congregation because they were still faithful Jews in the synagogue, and they heard him speak, and they, oh, wow, that's good. That's good. Wow, that's, whoa, wait a second. Where did Jesus come in here? He's left out. So instead of standing up in the congregation and saying, you are wrong, they did what? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I mean, this couple, I love this couple. I can't wait to meet Priscilla and Aquila in heaven. All right? Probably going to be a long line, but I'll stand in line and wait. They are very thoroughly used by God. And in this case, what happened? All right? Well, the scripture goes on to say that more and more people... Do I have it up here? Nope, I didn't. Look at that. You can look that up a little bit later. It says that more... Apollos went on, and it greatly encouraged the believers in grace. Okay. So here we are, 2021, in the last days, all right? In these last days, there are attacks, there are distractions, there are all kinds of things that would deter us or destroy us. And what are we going to do? Well, do what they did. We must grow strong in grace to stand together in and for the truth of the gospel. I mean, there are a lot of things that are worth our attention and our support, but you know what? Nothing beats this. Because this is the only thing that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let me give you one last thing of encouragement before we go. This man, Homer Cano, I think that's the way you pronounce his name, had a mental disability that he had to go to the special ed classes in school. And he was invited to a youth Bible study in a little town called Far, Texas. It's a fur piece from here, Far, Texas. But he got there, and by the grace of God, even this young man who couldn't even do elementary math heard the gospel and believed. He understood grace like probably a lot of believers don't. And he knew that this was a serious and sober truth. So in his high school, where he was known as a very gregarious and kind type person, he would invite everybody on the social structure. I mean, even the football players and the cheerleaders. I mean, he would invite them to this youth Bible study. And he would go to church on Wednesday night, and he would pray for Nora. The pastor would be there, and he would hear it. And he got to doubt whether there really was a Nora that would come to the youth Bible study. But you know what? Nora finally came. Nora came, and she said to someone, you know, Homer just kept asking so much, I just wanted to shut him up. So I came. Guess what happened? The grace of God got Nora too. And Nora then started bringing her brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces. Her mother and father came to the little church connected with this youth Bible study. One of her nieces went to their Christian school and went on to Christian college and married one of the leaders in that church, his son, the leader's son. The guy who actually wrote this little account that I'm telling you now. And that leader in the church was so grateful. Homer passed away last week. But God had used him to win Nora, who then was useful to win others, and they won others. And this one niece, at least, this one niece who went off to Bible college and married this man's son, guess what? They're in ministry today, winning other Homers and Dans and Jerrys. The grace of God is not bound. The Word of God will not be bound, except it's bound behind our lips. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the truth of your Word and the impact that your Word had on Homer. I mean, even if it just won him to the family of God, it would have been great. But you use this faithful man to reach eventually hundreds and maybe more. And so we're grateful for him. We're grateful for the way you've blessed us, those of us who have shared the message of the gospel, and those of us who will, because now we see how it can be done. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to stand up and speak up much more than for a political opinion or some economic issue, but for the grace that is available to all, even those who are in rebellion against it. Thank you, Lord, for this great privilege. Help us not to keep the Word of God hidden behind our lips that are shut too long. In Jesus' name we pray.